before. Yeah, I've never heard that before. Sorry. No, that's a new one for me. Yeah, never heard that song. Sounds like something you'd sing around a campfire or something, like a youth song. Is it? Yes, I've heard of Andre Crouch. Oh, okay. Okay. Malachi chapter 3. Sound like a goat, Malachi. Chapter 3. Malachi 3, we'll be looking at verses 13. I'll read chapter 3, 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. We'll certainly not make it that far tonight. This is more of an introduction to a theme of judgment. Malachi chapter 3. 13 through chapter 3. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the fit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray for clarity of thought and pray that your spirit would already be at work in our hearts as we discuss this topic of judgment. Lord, a day is coming when all will witness your faithfulness to fear you and serve you. We will see that distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, those who refuse to bow the knee of their heart to you and to serve the Lord. And I pray, God, for mercy. I pray that, God, these type of messages would spur and stir within us, Lord, a greater zeal for evangelism, but also a greater zeal for personal holiness, corporate holiness. Lord, I ask that you would remove any hindrance, anything that would be taking our mind away from the concentration on our focus on your word this evening. And I pray that you'd prepare our hearts, Lord, just to receive your word with gladness and that we would bow our hearts to its truth, and that we live in obedience to what is declared. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask a question. Why do we go to work? Why work? Rick, why do you go to work on Monday? Well, you won't this Monday. You have bills to pay, responsibility. Jocelyn, you don't work. But you want to answer the question. Okay, to provide. Okay. Oh, to pay for Debbie's shopping. That's always important. Yeah, to supplement my. I'm trying to get this is going away. We work for this thing called a page. Every one of us work. Now we work because, and I think it's important to be reminded of this, in heaven it's not just playing harps and floating on clouds. We have work to do in eternity. Dan. There is pleasure in there isn't, and God created that. And the nice thing about the in the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, there will not be that taint of sin in which we will work from the sweat of our brow. There will be greater pleasure, greater satisfaction. There won't be toil in our work. It'll be fully pleasure. But you're right, there is, when you get a job done and you have responsibilities and you fulfill those responsibilities, there is pleasure that comes. And I think that's a, God has created, designed it to be so. Yet we work because there's a check that's coming. A payday is coming in which we use that to fulfill our divine responsibility of providing for our families. So we work for that. We work for payday. The check is coming. The reward for work is coming. So many Christians become weary and discouraged because they forget that payday is coming, in which God rewards the righteous, our toil, suffering, and sacrifice at times may seem forgotten, that God has overlooked our labor of love. But rest assured, Christian, God has not forgotten your loyalty and your sacrificial service for him and for his people. Payday is coming. And the benefit in Christ, trust me, and this is a pun, are out of this world. The benefits of serving Christ are out of this world. Yet the converse is also true. The spiritually ignorant will forget that payday is coming. Judgment is coming for them. In our text, Malachi returns to the subject of judgment. But he does in a more profound, on a more profound level than he has thus far. Through the overtone of judgment, God reveals that there is a fundamental difference, a stark, a radical contrast between the man who serves God and the man who does not serve God. According to verse 16 and verse 40. Verse 6 and then chapter 4, verse 2. What is the distinguishing quality of the individual that serves God? What is that distinguishing quality? What is the characteristic of the righteous? It's a four-lettered word. Well, love, that is true. That needs to characterize us. In verse 14 and verse chapter 4, verse 2, there's one. Michelle, I see your lips moving. Fear. He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, it's the of the Lord. Those who serve the Lord, that serve the Lord with the right motivation, are those who fear the Lord. He says, 16, those, it's actually said twice, so was written before him of those who feared the Lord, and equal with that is esteem his name. So fearing and esteeming his name are synonymous terms, similar ideas. So what does it mean to esteem the Lord? To hold up in honor, very good. And again, the scripture speaks about the name of the Lord. Is it just talking about the letters of his name? What is it talking about when we read the name of the Lord? Is it just speaking about his title, titles of divinity? Yeah, it's his person. It's who he is. It's the characteristics and attributes that comprise who he is. It's God himself. It's referring to his being, his whole being, the totality of who he is. So with that, we mean to biblically fear the Lord. So we esteem him. We esteem his name. We honor, we recognize it, we lift it up, we exalt it. We exalt the character of God. And we do that with not only our attitude, with our words, but in our actions. And coupled with that is the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear God? Reverence, respect, to be in awe, Okay, there's a fear of displeasure, and I think this is where a lot of people, so it has reverential awe, respect, but also coupled with fearing the displeasure of the Lord. We fail to remember, and the prophets remind us of this, that we think God is like us, and he's not. He is a holy, loving, covenant-keeping God. But he is not a God to be trifled with. And I think that we forget that element. And the fear of the Lord should govern how we live in our own personal, private life, how we function with one another in the church, how we live out in the world. It should govern everything we do. Right here, reverential awe for God and a healthy fear of his displeasure and discipline. If we don't think that we should fear the Lord, what on earth is the purpose of Acts chapter 5 with the instantaneous death of Ananias and Sapphira? They lied against God. He says, you lied against God. And then he says a few verses later, you've enticed or you've tested the Spirit of God or something like that. He equates the Spirit of God and the Father as an equal. They lied in it. You find this in the beginning when God did and brought together the nation of Israel. You see it in the life of Uzzah, however you'd like to say it, but also Ananias and Sapphira. When God says something, he means it. And I think that is set forth a severe illustration of what it means to test the Lord. The Bible says, to him who knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. And there needs to be this fear of displeasing the Lord. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I referenced it this morning. People are taking a part of the Lord's table in an unworthy way. And what was the result? Many were weak and sick among many slept. They died. We don't think it's that big of a deal if you take a little piece of bread and some juice and just down it because everybody else is. What's the big deal? But when you take a part of the body of Christ, these things are representing the holy sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his incarnation that he did for you, and you ingest these elements in a community of faith, a community, and you don't think it's a big deal that you have harbored sin in your life? You are blaspheming the holy sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that is why it's a big deal. You're putting up with and tolerating what Christ died to save you from. It is a big deal. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Isaiah 66, 2, I really enjoy this verse because it is a humbling reminder of the individuals that God blesses. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at word. And this isn't just something for the New Testament. Can anybody think of some New Testament passages that deal with fearing the Lord? Verses that come to mind. Anyone think of any? I think when you talk with people, especially people who aren't very knowledgeable about the Bible, they see the God of the Old Testament as this angry, vengeful, this God who just wants to get at people who aren't keeping his law. Number one, that's an incredibly wrong view of God in the Old Testament. It tells me you don't read much you don't read much of the scripture because God is incredibly and kind. We serve the same God as the Israelites. We have these, Rich, did you have a thought? Okay, Ananias and Sapphira is a good illustration again. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is to stir up. Should we trifle with this holy God and take his sacrifice lightly? My mind's drawn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Peter writes this, as obedient children, do not be conformed, same word used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. As obedient children, do not be conformed, shaped, or molded to the passions of your former ignorance. Live, don't be reshaped by how you lived before you came to faith in Christ. Don't let the world shove you into its mold. Don't do that. Why? Because as he who called you is holy, you also be. How? in all your conduct, in all your manner of life, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, so our holiness in what? God's holiness. We're to be holy because he is holy. He goes on to say, and if you call on him as Father, so we petition God, we pray to him as our Father, he says, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with phobias throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's the same word we get our word phobia from in English. It's about drastic fear. So God is to be revered. He is to be, we are to stand before him in awe, but we are also to fear him. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Romans 11:20, not become proud, but fear. We could take the time, but we won't do so. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, talk about the chastening, the disciplining hand of God. Should we choose to linger in unrepentant, unresolved sin, God the Father lovingly brings chastisement into our life to bring us to himself, to reveal our sin, to reveal himself, and then to draw near to him. Beloved, our reverence and trepidation for and before God must be greater than our desire to please ourselves or others. Folks, if you are men pleased and you want to live to please others, you will not fear the Lord. We fear God, and we should tremble before him. Take his admonition, take his word seriously. Such fear will lead to personal holiness and acts of worship, but it'll also lead to private or personal works of personal good work to others. Beloved, we must understand that love for God and fear of God are not mutually exclusive. They're two sides of the same coin. They go together. We can't just say that God is love. That is complete. And certainly within contemporary evangelicalism, that's all we hear about is the love of God. And he is far more loving than you and I can fathom. He is far more patient than you and I can fathom. But he's also holy and righteous and just. These aren't just compartments of God. This is God's entire being. Every time that God acts, even in justice or judgment, what does that mean? He acts in perfect love. God doesn't over-discipline us, nor does he over-judge the world. Everything that God does is perfect. But we must fear him. Love and fear go hand in hand. They are held in a holy and balanced tension in the scripture. They both accentuate and highlight the multifaceted nature of God. Practically speaking, it is our reverence or fear for the holiness and justice of God that cause us to worship and appreciate the love and mercy of God. In regards to salvation, what is it that prompts us to act that we must be born again? It is the reality that God will judge our sin. We are condemned unless we repent and turn to Christ in faith. That is our only hope. And it's that reality that then highlights the wonderfulness of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection. And then we receive it with grace. And then what do we do? Then we serve the Lord out of his love and his mercy. These truths go hand in hand. Fear and love are not diametrically opposed. They are beautifully interwoven. For most of us, we've had children here. And I want them both to love me and to fear me. I want them to know that I love them, and that love for them will never end. We have this blood tie, but we also tie, and I love them so much. But I want them to know when I tell them something, I mean what I say. And should they choose to reject that and rebel against it, there's punishments for that. I mean, I beat them or I do anything like that, but there's spanks sometimes. Sometimes it's losing privileges. There's varying degrees of punishment. But I want them to understand. I don't want them to fear me in the sense where they never approach me. I do want them to fear when Dad says, stop it. I mean, stop it. It doesn't mean keep going. It means you're done with that. It's over. And in a similar fashion, but in a much holier way, God wants us to know that we are believers to come before him. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it's in verse 16, that we are to come before him in time of need that we may receive mercy and help. He says that we're to come before him bold. And on what basis do we do that? On the merits of Jesus Christ, not on our own. But he invites us. He wants us to come. He wants us to pray and to be near him more than we want to. Yet at the same time, when he tells you to stop doing an act, he means stop doing it. When you decide to rebel against God, and that's what sin is rebellion, you leave the canopy, the umbrella of God's blessing and protection, and then you wander out where you are going to, over a period of time, incur his hand of chastisement. That's what happens. But that is not the heart of God. He wants us to stay near him. The result of those who fear God is that they serve God and esteem his name. And I think it would behoove us on a regular basis that God would help us to fear him. What's going to keep you from your besetting sin? Is it merely memorizing scripture? Well, we need to memorize scripture, but it's memorizing coupled with faith and obedience. We need to regularly pray that God would help us to fear him. Not only to recognize his love and appreciate his love, that's necessary, but also to fear him and to esteem his name. You know, I think that goes hand in hand with what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. It's not only vulgarity, but it's claiming that you're a Christian and then living with bitterness, anger, lust. We could go on a whole host of different sins. We take the name of the Lord God in vain. We drag his name through the mud by how we live. We are not esteeming Christ when we claim to be Christian, live like the world. And according to our passage, God looks on those who live in reverential awe before him with favor. Again, the scriptures say, he that honors me, I will honor, but he that despises me will be lightly esteemed. God honors those who honor him. Favor and blessing come to those who fear him. As we consider the text before us, the nation, and by that I mean the people and the priests, how do we know that? Because the text has told us that, are again questioning the character of God, specifically his justice. And God wants us to know that his justice and divine nature will be clearly seen when innocence and guilt are exposed and opportunity to repent has passed. And what is he referring to in this passage? The day of trouble, the day of the Lord. God will expose the thoughts of men's hearts. There will be blessing on those who are innocent, those who are righteous, fearing the Lord. And judgment will fall upon those who have failed to repent and turn to Christ. Let's read Malachi 3. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, Israel, how have we spoken against you? Malachi begins in his usual fashion by bringing a divine accusation against the nation. He says, you are doing this. Folks, I think it's important to realize that God sees our thoughts. According to Psalm 139, he knows what we think before we think, the things we think before we think them, the words we say before we say them. In fact, all these are numbered when as yet there's none of them. Psalm 139. The word of God can quickly point to the heart of the matter. And this is why it's so important to be men and women of the Scriptures. That God, when God's Spirit says, hey, you are doing this, then we need to quickly respond by saying, forgive me, God, and help me to do right. We shouldn't respond like Israel saying, really, God, how have we done that? When God's Spirit speaks to us through private times of worship, but also through the proclamation of the word or through God's people, and an area of sin is highlighted, what? How do we respond to divine accusation? When God's Spirit goads you and says, hey, you're doing this, how do you respond? In submissive obedience, say, Father, I'm guilty. Forgive me, cleanse me, and help me to do right. Or do we say, that's not me? God says, your words, both the people and the priests, have been harsh or hard against me. This extends far past their tone of voice. It's not just saying that you're yelling at me. It infers stout words of doubt and anger that contradicted the character and the promises of God. They doubted who God said he was and the promise he made to his people. Tragically, this has been the depraved nature of the nation since its inception. Chapter 1, Malachi noted that they doubted God's love. In chapter 1, they defiled his altar. Chapter 1, they despised his name. Chapter 2, they disobeyed his laws and desecrated or violated his covenant. Now, as in chapter 2, verse 17, they denounce or assault the character of God. They claim his promises are empty and that he approves evil. Again, what did he say in chapter 2, verse 17? People, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Beloved, such accusations are the result of ignorance and bitterness. For us to brashly judge God with being evil and approving evil and that people who do evil somehow get away with it is an assault on the character of God. In times, and again, what is going on in Israel? They had since rebuilt the temple, and they're wondering, why isn't God's Shekinah glory on the temple like it was before it left? We've done everything that he asked us to do. Why isn't God keeping his end of the bargain? And in fact, the nation is just growing worse and worse and worse. Therefore, the priests and much of the people have hardened their heart and become bitter because God didn't act the way they thought he should. And so they judge God and say, you're approving evil. We're trying to do right and things are getting worse. When we assault God's character, we're ignorant of who he truly is, ignorant of his word, and we're bitter over God's divine choices in our life. When we begin to doubt the character of God in the midst of adversity and discouragement, we are listening to the whispers, to the lies of the evil one. Just like Eve, when Satan's whispering, we're listening. Rather than being faithful to the covenant, and in this dispensation, what is that covenant? It's the blood that was represented that we took part in today. This is the new covenant in my blood. We have entered in a covenant through repentant faith in Yahweh, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he atoned for our sins, died and rose again in accordance with us. And we entered into a covenant with God. And he promises in that covenant, Romans 8:28, I will work all things together for good to them who love me, to them who are the called according to my purpose, the elect. And we trust. But when we don't understand what God's doing, God understands when we don't understand his plan. He gets it. And in times when God is working and we don't get it, we should pose this question. What should we do as believers? And again, I want to encourage you, this next Sunday I'm going to preach a message just from conversations I've had with different individuals. I'm going to do a message on suffering. And how are we supposed to respond to questions have no answers? So let me throw this out to you. How are we to respond in life when life doesn't make sense? How are we to respond to God? What should we be doing? What should we do when we don't understand God's plan?
Bow the knee.
Bow the knee. We're actually singing that song this next Sunday. Bow the knee. That's what we need to do. I think we learn from Job. Make sure I get...
I think you need to have faith that everything will work out.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, it's not that... God understands. He remembers, as the psalmist writes, he remembers that we are but dust. He knows that. He gets that. But what we can't do is charge God foolishly, saying that you don't know what you're doing, that you're approving evil. I'm trying to do right, and God, you're just a mess. This is what I get. It's what the psalmist says, Asaph, Psalm 73, verse 13, in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands. This is what I get for following God. What I get for faithful years of service. I think we learn from Job, we must be silent when we don't understand. Job 40, verse 4, behold, I am of a small account. What shall I answer? I lay my hand on my mouth. What I find very encouraging, and may this be the divine role, the divine account of Albert Bennett and of you when we encounter trouble. 22 says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And that's what was going on in Malachi. They were doubting God's character and assaulting his name. Job didn't get it. And we don't understand when we go through financial reversal, health problems, death of loved ones, when the world seems to be going chaotic and we don't understand what God is doing. But we must first, it has been mentioned, we bow the knee to the sovereign lordship of God. Again, Romans chapter 9 says, shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? God is the potter, and we are the clay, and we trust his divine prerogative because it is always best. Folks, when we encounter hardship and adversity in life, if there is any way to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ, God would do it. And so in times of adversity, we respond like Christ. Let this cup pass from me. There's nothing wrong in saying, God, remove, just as Paul did. In Corinthians chapter 12, Lord, remove this thorn from me. And he prayed that multiple times. Christ pleads it, and he weeps with great drops of blood. Let this cup pass from me. But his resolve, never thought my will, but thy will be done. The cross was necessary, and the Father gave the Son the grace needed to endure the cross. And he will give us the grace we need in this life to endure our hardships. But we may, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We must also trust, obey, and pray. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Again, Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That everything, even the common cold. I put this on Facebook because I think D.A. Carson hit the nail on the head when he said, a raindrop cannot fall without God's permission. And in fact, he directs it. Folks, there cannot be rogue atom, a rogue molecule in the universe, and God still be God. That means something's outside of his sphere of sovereignty. Everything happens for purpose and reason. And we trust the Father's plan, trust the Father's heart when we don't understand. It's not making sense. Again, 1 Peter 5:8, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That is a promise of Scripture. God cares about you, and he cares about what through. Beloved, our faith is anchored not in the fleeting nature of our circumstances. Why? Circumstances change. You live long enough. I'm only 37 years old, but I know that to be true. Good things don't last forever. Bad things don't last forever. We cannot be anchored in the fleeting nature of our circumstances, but in the immutable character of God and his revealed word. We anchor down, we plant our roots, and we stretch them deep into the character of his unchanging promises. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 14. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? The nation had sunk to a new low. He said it is vain to serve God. Again, Psalm 73:13. Asaph felt the same way. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. They saw following the Lord as emptiness. Since God didn't do what they thought he should, they discredited his word and doubted his promises. Far too many professing Christians are fair-weather Christians. As long as God scratches my back and says nice things to me, things that align with my humanistic, man-centered worldview, I will follow the Lord. But as soon as difficulty because of the word of God or the work of God, if he does not do things the way that I want and answer the prayer, my prayers the way that I expect, then I will fall away. I will leave. These individuals quickly become spiritual doubters and drifters. Christ told us about these individuals in the parable about the soil and the seeds. Seed and the sower, Mark 4:16 and 17. These are those sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately fall away. Doubters and drifters have no roots. They rest in the transitory nature of their circumstances. They're, as James writes, like waves of the sea, driven with the wind and st. They are unstable in all their ways. Paul writes, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught. Beloved, the faithfulness of God and his promises are always realized over the long haul. Faith is a marathon, not a short sprint. Faith looks beyond the temporal into the eternal. And it's for this reason we are continually exhorted to persevere, to endure affliction, to keep going. According to the author of Hebrews, those who faint, those who wander away are Judas branches. They taste of the powers to come. They taste of the Lord. And they fall away. Matthew 24:13, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Christians, spread your roots down deep. Stretch them deep into the immovable and immutable character of God. You must be anchored in God and in what his word says. You will see God's faithful promises, but you must endure the trials. Or you will see God's faithfulness, but you must endure to see it. Always remember, God's faithfulness does not mean that there will be an absence of struggle and strife. Rather, it's the presence and his power in it. God doesn't remove, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, make sure I get the verse right. There is no to take in you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And what is that way? It is through it. It's not around it. God will help you through it. Philippians 4:13. I can do, that word literally means endure, all things through Christ who strengthens me. As I was writing this, my mind went to Daniel, or the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the book of Daniel. I think it's in the fourth chapter. when they're thrown into the fiery furnace. The miracle of the fiery furnace was not just that God spared their lives, but that God was with them in the middle of the fire. He didn't abandon them. The injustice and struggle that these young men experienced into spiritual victory for them and encouragement for you and I. The same holds true for you and me. Our suffering is not purposeless because the Son of God shines through it in love it. Our suffering results in spiritual victory and often in an opportunity to share Christ. Our suffering is not only, our suffering is evangelistic. What was the response of Nebuchadnezzar to those who, to this experience? He said, "Didn't we not cast three men into the fire? And yet there's four men and one has the appearance of the Son of God." Our suffering is evangelistic. Others see and watch how you suffer. They might not tell you it. You know, I find it very encouraging, my family. My uncle just recently passed away, and his wife, Sally, my mother's sister, anytime that there's a trouble in the family, she automatically calls my mom because she recognized and she saw how God had helped her in the loss of my father, in the loss of my brother, and when my other brother was in a car accident. She was a steady rock, and not because she's sufficient of herself, but she laid hard, rested hard, relied on God. And my aunt has saw that. And all this week, I'm so thankful. I'm so proud of the whole week she spent with Sally. Not saying anything, just being there in her suffering. And I think this is the promise we have of God. It's not God's will to remove all of our hardships. Because what does the scripture say about our Lord? It was necessary that the captain of our salvation be made perfect through suffering. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says it was necessary for him to do that so that he could be a faithful high priest, be our propitiation, to be our suffering, to be our substitute, our suffering substitute. So it is necessary for our sanctification to enter into suffering because that's how God shapes us into the image of Christ. But he is with you in it. He never leaves you alone. When you feel all alone, like everyone's abandoned you, God has not abandoned you. He is with you in the middle of your adversity. And he weeps with you in it. We see humanity when he's at the grave of Lazarus and he weeps. John 11:33, he weeps. And he weeps with us in our sorrow. I got to be quick here. I'll just go ahead and end it there, just by closing the latter part of verse 15. They said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord? They said that there was no profit, gain in keeping his charge. That's a phrase referring to living by God's commandments or covenantal living. By following, keeping in step with the covenant of God, they said there's no gain in that. Nor is there profit by before the Lord. That's referring to mourning over sin and injustice. Covenant fidelity, and this is probably done with pretense. Beloved, ignorance and doubt snowballs into greater blasphemies ignored. You cannot question the character of God and not become bitter and hardened. Mockery and spiritual despondency, as is attested by Israel, is the direct result of doubting God's word, and this is evidenced in Hebrews chapter 3. When he talks about the children of Israel, and he said, "I led them, they saw my works, but nevertheless they tested me." And he says, "With many of them, God was not well pleased." You know, you had millions of Jews perished in the desert because they failed to trust him. And what's interesting in that passage in Hebrews chapter 3 is these words that are used interchangeably: rebellion, doubt, sin. They're just used interchangeably. Doubting God's character, not doubting and wondering what God is doing, but doubting the character of God, his goodness, who he is, who he's revealed himself to be in his promises. That we cannot do. We trust those. We might not understand our circumstances, but it's the heart of God because he doesn't change. And he promises when he says, "I will use it for your good," he promises and he will make sure that he uses it for your good. But we have to respond in faith and trusting him, and we have to wait for the long haul. Any thoughts? God is good all the time. Amen. All the time. Amen. Faith is far more than intellectual assent, just saying, I give assent to the fact that, okay, Jesus died on the cross. But there has appropriation, a recognition of sin, and then appropriating by faith the sacrifice of Christ or life, and then living in light of that obedience, which God empowers and God helps. Absolutely. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? Questions? All right, well, let's take some prayer requests before we dismiss here.